There is a reason the puppy is here. But this is the newest addition to our home, and Lucy, the puppy pug, has turned our home kind of upside down and inside out. And this dog represents now, in our family, we've got two adults, three children, two dogs, and a cat. Now that's a lot of life in four walls, let me tell you. But, you know, our other dog is 8 years old, so she's an old Boston Terrier. She's all gray in the muzzle and the hindquarters. And you really forget fast what a puppy is like. If any of you have puppies or recently have puppies, you know. These little guys, what's this about? 6 pounds, soaking wet, just turns your house upside down. And we've got a three-year-old, too, who does a pretty good job of that. But now we've got pee pads on the floor. We've got baby barriers up to keep her in the kitchen so that she doesn't make mistakes in the other part of the house and all these sorts of things. And one good thing about her name is that when she makes a mistake, you can say, Lucy, you got some splaining to do. You know, I always think about that one. But she's doing pretty well. But when I get home sometimes, I walk in the door and there's a trail of little Lego people up the stairs and through the hallways from the three-year-old and then all the stuff from Lucy around. And I just wonder who's running the asylum here sometimes. And I do have a confession to make that I'm a little bit OCD. Just a little. I'm getting better all the time. But I like everything in its place and a place for everything. And with a puppy and with a three-year-old, you just can't have it. It just goes crazy. And things came to a head a couple of nights ago. And I want to tell you this story because it was sort of one of those defining moments for me, as silly as it may sound. And just to give you a little bit more background, for 8 years, Marion has had our older dog sleeping in a dog bed in the corner of our bedroom. So she's always there when we sleep at night. And now this one is right next to there in her kennel at night. And so we're fast asleep, and all of a sudden there is this knocking at the door, and this little voice is saying, Mommy, Mommy. And, of course, Marion, being the mother she is, pops out of bed like a piece of toast. And she's to that door in a second, opens it up, and there's Brennan, you know, tears streaming down his face. Mommy, Mommy, can I hold you? Can I hold you? He had a bad dream or something. And so Marion picks him up, and she puts him in bed right between us. So now, I've got the thrashing man, you know, I've got elbows in my ears, and I've got things happening all over the place, and I look up at the clock, and it's 4:30 in the morning, and I'm hearing, and then all of a sudden, I realize this one in her kennel is snoring her head off. Well, why not? Check it out. There's no nose. She can't help it. And then the old dog is making old dog sounds, and there's no way that I'm getting back to sleep. And then all of a sudden, I feel this plop on my feet, and it's the cat. She had left the door open. So now the cat is crawling up my legs. And I'm about to go out of my skin because it's 4:30 in the morning. I got all this stuff to do, and I'm realizing there's no way I'm going back to sleep. And then all of a sudden, the cat turns on the purring machine. It's amazing how loud a cat purring is at 4:30 in the morning. But you know what? That just broke it for me. It's like, here I was stressing over all of this life in my bedroom, in my bed at night, and that cat was so happy to be there that it turned on the motor, you know? And I just started laughing. I just thought it was the funniest thing to be in that situation, me especially, to be in that situation. And you know what? I went right to sleep and slept straight through till I needed to get up. And I started thinking about that, you know? This little girl is like a little package of God's life, you know, and everything is there. Everything that life contains is right there, you know. It's scary. It's warm and it's wet, yeah. It's squirmy and it's wiggly and it's noisy and messy. It's also completely fragile, vulnerable, dependent, and absolutely beautiful and precious. How precious is this? You try to make one of these from scratch and see how far you get. You know, this is life, and not just this puppy, but every one of us, everything about creation, everything that you encounter is part of God's life. But you know what? It's a mixed bag, isn't it? There are things about this that you're just going to love, and there are things about it that you're not going to be too thrilled about and you have to clean up after. And there are things about it that are just going to drive you nuts. But we don't have a choice. We can either take the whole thing, or we can separate ourselves from the very gift that God gives us. And I was doing that. I was separate. I was complaining. And now I'm trying to just enter in and dive in and take the whole puppy, even when she's peeing on my carpet. I'm going to still love this little girl. But that was what really started to hit me about life. In the context of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, when I was in Utah, for instance, with a family of my friends there who had just lost their son. And in fact, Lorendi is here today. Lorendi, where'd you end up? Oh, there you're right there, right in front of me. Lorendi and two of her children and the boat. Lindsay and Joshua are here with us to visit and to get some R&R, much needed R&R. But while we were there, what we were talking about is when you are overwhelmed by a crisis, is the ones they went through, when you're overwhelmed by death, you have a choice to make. And the choice is always whether or not that you're going to continue to live in that sense of death, in that sense of separation, or if you're going to move into a reconnection with life. I was really struck with the connection of the dots between that experience I had the other morning and trying to learn to celebrate life and the tragedy that Lorendi and Mark were going through in Utah with their son. And that how the way through, no matter how tragic the consequences may be, is still the same. It's still taking your focus off of the death and moving your focus over to life again. I had someone call me just yesterday who was grieving over the loss of a relationship. And that is another form of death, the loss of a relationship, a breakup of sorts. And again, the way through is the same. The way through is not to focus on the separation, but to focus on the life. You know, in a very real way, we think of life and death as two separate things. But I want you to think about this for a second. Is there really any such thing as cold? There's hot and there's cold. But is there really any such thing as cold? One of my favorite jokes is, you know, a thermos is the greatest invention known to man because it keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. And why is that so great? Because how does it know? The truth is, the only thing that really exists is heat. There is no cold. Cold is only the absence of heat. A thermos works because it keeps hot on one side and won't let it pass through. So wherever it's hottest, either on the inside or the outside, that's where it stays. You know? It's the same thing with light and dark. There really is no darkness. There's only light. Darkness is the absence of light. Good and evil. Is there really any such thing as evil? In a very real sense, evil is the absence of goodness. And the same thing with life and death. Death is the absence of life. Where there is God, there is light, there is heat, there is goodness, and there is life. And where God is not, that is, where we turn away from God, we experience all those other things. So really, when we're turning toward life, we're turning toward God. And when we think we're turning toward death, all we're doing is turning away from God. We're experiencing the separation that we can feel when we move away from that source of energy and light and goodness and heat and warmth. This is the way through. This is what we're talking about here. You know? And sometimes that's really easy to understand at the times of crisis, right? The times where these things are so stark because we are faced with life and death situations. But really where it gets sneaky is the in-between times where things seem like they're okay, where things seem good. Are we still facing life? Are we still facing light? Or are we turning and facing away from the source of those things? And this is where it gets a little bit more difficult to deal with. We are so used to, especially in the West, treating time as in little straight lines, little line segments with a beginning and an end, you know? We're not used to thinking as the ancients did, as the Eastern ancients did, as time being a circle instead of a straight line, as every ending merely being the beginning of the next cycle. That's the way they viewed time. If you think about time, time is only defined by circles. Do you ever really think about that? How do we even know time is moving forward? There are two major circles. The Earth rotating on its axis gives us a 24-hour day. Earth revolving around the sun gives us a year. There are circles that define time. It's built into the fabric of God's creation. that the ending is always another beginning, that life continues. You know, there is no death in the sense of anything except the absence of being in the life of God. And so really what we're trying to do is to train ourselves that every ending is another beginning, that when we face life, when we embrace life, as much as it may be difficult for us, that we are embracing God. Now, sometimes our theology and sometimes our religious training runs against us and works against us. And about 15, 16 years ago, maybe even a little bit longer, when I was really struggling trying to find out what the meaning and purpose of my life was, I ended up at a retreat house in Malibu run by Franciscans, and one of them there became a huge mentor of mine and a foundational figure, and his name was Emery Tang, and he was a Franciscan priest, and he wore the brown habit with the hood and the white rope, and he was about 6 feet tall. He was a first-generation Chinese with a shaved head and ears that kind of pointed outward, and I think I've said this before, for all the world, he looked like a six-foot Yoda. It was just an amazing, amazing man. And it wasn't so significant to me then that he was first generation Chinese, but now that's very significant to me because I realized that he brought with him an Eastern understanding of his spirituality, this circular sort of thinking. And in one session, and some of these sessions, they were dioceses that would send their men to the same location at the same time of year, every year, year after year after year. And Father Tang would get so frustrated because he said, you know, you guys don't change. You come up here year after year, but you don't change. Nothing happens. He says, next year, just stay home. You know, he told him one time, he was so frustrated with him. In this particular session, though, I know, not very charitable, but, you know, yeah. In this particular session, he asked him a real fundamental question. He said, why do you think that Jesus came to earth? Why did Jesus come? And there was this uncomfortable silence for a few minutes. And then finally a hand went up and he called on him. And he said, right out of the Baltimore Catechism, to die for our sins. And you know what Tang said? He said, why would any father send his son to die? Jesus didn't come to die for our sins. Jesus came to live for us and to show us perfect love. And of course, that caused a huge uproar within the group. And I've been thinking about that. I thought about it a lot because it ran against the grain of my Catholic upbringing and even my evangelical training to that point. Why did Jesus come? Just to die for our sins or to do something that involved life, to do something that involved love? Primarily. You know, I can't presume to know the mind of Jesus or the mind of God, of course. But I think the scriptures and also the history of our own church, the origins of our church, gives us clues as to what the first followers understood about Jesus' mission, about what he transmitted to them as they were walking with him and eating and sleeping with him, that they brought into their tradition. And let me ask you a question. If I asked you what the primary symbol of Christianity was, what would you say? What's the primary symbol? The cross, right? He says the fish. Stealing my thunder, buddy. The cross, isn't it? What's on the steeple of every Christian church? The cross. The cross has been our symbol. But did you know that the cross was not the symbol of Christianity for at least 200 years after the crucifixion? The cross came much later. The cross was a symbol of one of the most, if not the most, agonizing and heinous forms of execution that the human mind has ever created. It was a horrible way to die. People who were crucified typically hung on the cross maybe for 2 or 3 days, for as long as they could pull themselves back up into a standing position so they could breathe. The way that you died from crucifixion was from asphyxiation. Because hanging from your arms, you cannot exhale. You know, your rib cage is expanded. And so you die, and eventually fluid fills your lungs. It's agonizing. And as long as you can pull yourself up to breathe, you keep doing it. That's why the Romans often broke the legs of those who were crucified so that they couldn't pull themselves up and they were dead within a few minutes. And not only that, you were crucified, you were hung nude. And so for a Jew who their law says they should never be showing their skin in public, this was a complete humiliation. And then those who died on the cross were left on the cross to be eaten by animals and birds, which again was a desecration of the Jews. So can you imagine the first followers of Jesus using the cross as their symbol, which was a symbol of the oppression of this Gentile Roman nation that had subjugated them for so many years? A Jewish friend of mine said, a Jew would no more hang a cross around his neck than we would hang an electric chair around our necks. And you think about it in those terms and it starts to make sense. So the first followers of Jesus, who didn't even call themselves Christians, called themselves followers of the way. Some of them called themselves children of the light. The Jews called them Nazarenes, and eventually the Roman world called them Christians, starting at Antioch a few years later. But the symbols that the first Christians, these first Jewish followers of Jesus, used was the fish. It was the anchor. It was concentric circles, two concentric circles, that symbolized the eternality of Father and Son, the larger circle and the smaller circle. The fish was a symbol of the preservation of life. In that society, the fish was one of the staple foods. It was what they ate. The anchor was a symbol of being saved and preserved at sea. All of the symbols that the early church used were symbols of life, symbols of preservation and salvation, symbols of the eternal nature of Father and Son. The cross came later when the faith had moved from Jewish circles to Gentile circles. And with it came this sort of culture of entering into the suffering of Christ rather than entering into life. The Hebrews were a people who were robust and earthy and joyous in the here and now. The symbol for their nation was the grapevine, the huge vine we talked about a few weeks ago that adorned the door of the temple. And it symbolized being connected to the life force of their God, of Yahweh God. And the fruit of that vine, the grape, which became the wine was a symbol of celebration and joy in the Jewish nation. And Jesus was always being scolded by his contemporaries for being a drunkard and a glutton because he entered into life instead of sitting on the sidelines and trying to be an ascetic and denying himself. And so by the time you get to the Middle Ages, you've got this culture where people are actively seeking to put themselves into pain and misery. They self-flagellated. They whipped themselves. They wore hair shirts. They wore devices on their body that kept them in constant pain in order to move closer to Jesus and to move into his suffering, to pick up their cross and follow him. After the Reformation, the Protestant churches at least took the body off the cross, because the Catholic Church still has the crucifix with the corpus on it, the body on it. And if you've ever been into a Latin American church, you know that those bodies are often very, very gruesome. There's a lot of blood. The wounds are apparent. And so that becomes a symbol, the suffering and the death, rather than turning toward life. We need to think about these things. The earliest followers of Jesus celebrated life. They entered into life. They immersed into life. They took joy in life. They celebrated with Jesus at their meals, at their gatherings, so much so that it looked odd to those other religious authorities. But Jesus is the one who is spoken of as preaching with authority, not as those teachers of the law did. We need to think about these things. We need to think about the way we approach life. Are we living in a culture of fear and of suffering ourselves? Even subconsciously somehow, or are we turning that into some sort of virtue? Rather than realizing that this life that God has given us, as messy and as inconvenient and as annoying as it sometimes is meant to be enjoyed, to be immersed in, to saturate ourselves in, to get our uniforms dirty. What happens when we actually start to do that? What does it look like when we start to choose life, to move into life? You know, last Tuesday was a wonderful meeting at the Recovery Gathering. And I've asked everyone that I'm going to speak about right now if I could break their anonymity a little bit, because it was so striking to me that the first one who spoke was Tony. And he talked about not having seen some friends of his for 6 or 8 months since he went into rehab, since he had gone through a lot of the work that he's been doing. And he said that they all, to a person, couldn't believe how good he looked. And they said, Tony, what you been doing, man? What's going on? You look happy. Imagine that. He looks happy. And it was a shock. And then Grant, who had just gone up to Washington State to visit his family for the first time since coming down here. How many months has it been, buddy? 4 months. And when he left, he was about 120 pounds, gaunt, strung out, gray, sallow, circles under the eyes. And then he goes back and you look at him now, strapping young man that he is, all tanned, and they couldn't believe it. It blew them away. Not only that, he said when he left, they couldn't wait to pack his bags and get him out of the door because he'd been such a pain, you know, such an abuse to the family. And yet his brothers and his siblings welcomed him back, and they were clinging on to him and climbing on him, and he had the best time with them. And everybody was so welcoming because they could see there was something completely different about Grant. And he went out and he talked about seeing the stars, and there were so many stars. And then one of his friends was working on Meals on Wheels, you know, getting meals to elderly shut-ins. Now the old Grant would have just blown that off. This Grant jumped on and did it with her, and was able to tell us about going from house to house and some of the funny experiences that he had. And then Josh Davis, he went home to North Carolina. First time in how long, buddy? March 3rd. And what Josh told us was that he actually got sick and tired of hearing everybody telling him how good he looked and how proud they were of him. It's just like, enough already. But look at him. Look at Grant. Look at Tony. I got to meet someone on the telephone that I went to high school with. I hadn't seen or talked to him in 30 years. I told him I was a pastor. He said, "You're a pastor?" You could hear him stifling the laughter on the other side of the line, you know. Isn't it amazing what happens when the transformation really takes place from the inside out? We're not complying here. We're not conforming here. We're not following rules here. These are people who are experiencing something that you can't even imagine until you've experienced it yourself. But their family sees it. Their friends see it. They realize something fundamentally has changed. Their eyes look different. There's something behind their eyes that they haven't seen before. And the choices they make are different. Does Jesus talk about this in the scripture? You bet. In fact, I'll tell you what, he never stops talking about it. Arguably, everything that Jesus talks about is transformation. But the story that I want to focus on is the one that's on your lyric sheets. And this is the foundational conversation that Jesus has at John 3 with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He was a leader of Israel. And he comes to Jesus at night. Notice that? It's not here. I didn't put that in this particular clip. But he comes to him at night because he's ashamed. As a Pharisee, he's ashamed to go to Jesus. He doesn't want to be seen. He's afraid of the repercussions that will happen. But he goes to Jesus at night and he tells him, "We know that you are from God because of the signs that you do." And what Jesus answers to him is he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says back to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Isn't it so amazing that we can so misunderstand? You know, when Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman and he says, "I have living water. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." And she says, "Oh, I want some of that. That way I don't have to carry this heavy bucket back and forth from the village." We are so linear thinkers, aren't we? We are so two-dimensional. Jesus is trying to get us to see with another whole set of eyes. He's trying to get us off that two-dimensional plane, get into that other dimension so we can see what God is seeing, see how life really works. And Jesus answers and says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you feel and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" You see, what's happening here is that this transformation that Jesus is talking about is not a transformation of degree. Let me say that again. It's not a transformation of degree. It's not that we can sneak up on it piece by piece. This is a transformation of quality. We are actually becoming a different kind of being. What is flesh, what is spirit, Jesus says. We aren't just getting a little bit better, we are actually changing the whole way that we look at life and the way that we relate to life and the way that we understand life and God and relationship. It is a quantum leap. It's a break with everything that we think we know and a moving into a whole new way of understanding. That's where Jesus is trying to take us. And everything that he's giving us is geared toward breaking the little line segmented way that we think and moving into the circles of life, the allness of life, the way that we keep coming back to new beginnings. This is where Jesus is trying to lead us. There was one other story that I just love. In fact, Marion brought it to my attention because she was thinking Nicodemus was the one who was short and climbed up into the tree because he wanted to see Jesus, and that was actually Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus, when Jesus enters Jericho and is passing through, he was a chief tax collector and a very rich man. He was very short, and he wanted to see Jesus who was coming through in the crowd. And so he climbs up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. But when all the others saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's a transformation. Zacchaeus was a transformation waiting to happen. He just needed to know that God accepted him, who would sit at his table exactly as he was. And as soon as he understood the kind of love that Jesus was talking about, something broke in the man. Something clicked. Tony was a transformation to happen. Josh, Grant, all of us are transformations waiting to happen when we can understand how we are loved with a love that we cannot lose, we cannot turn down or turn off. When we realize that we can remove the risks in life, then we can have the fearless freedom to move forward and to seek and to find this transformation that Jesus is talking about. And in the famous John 3:16 that appears just a few verses beyond the story of Nicodemus, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We are so familiar with this verse that we don't even know what it means anymore, I think. We need to understand that when God so loves, that's not God loves so much. Not a question of degree. There is no degree with God's love. God's love is perfect. It's unconditional. It's always on. It can't be added to or taken away from. What this means is in this manner, in this way, God loves the world, his creation, his life. In what way? In the way Jesus was just talking about with Nicodemus. As a born-again, transformed experience. As an all-on experience. That we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but we hear the sound of it. We can see the effect of God's love in our lives. That kind of love is the way that God loves his creation and life. And he sent his Son to show us that love, to model that love, to live that love, so that any one of us who enter into that way of living and loving is entering into God's life and will never be separated from it. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what is available to all of us. And so, you know, as we are faced with life, with all its baggage, with all its complexities, with all its difficulties, we got a choice. We can immerse into it. We can take it exactly as it is. We can shake hands with it. We can make friends with it. We can realize that a puppy's mistake on the carpet is just another sign of God's life. We can realize that a crowded freeway, a full parking lot, is a sign of God's life. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is not having the people, not having the beloved pet, not having the life that is vibrating around us that is so rich and so vibrant. We can make friends with that, and we can realize that if we will just enter in, take that life, move into it, celebrate it, we will have an experience of God's love that will take us in a quantum leap to a reality that we didn't even know existed. That is the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that's where he's trying to take us. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn to laugh at the annoyances in life, the difficulties in life. And Father, when those difficulties are so great that we can't laugh, help us to understand that the way through is still to embrace life, to hold it close. Help us not to be so hurt that we retreat, that we move away from each other and from the very provision that you give us in this moment. Help us to understand that the transformation that you have from us, for us, is so wonderful that we just can't even imagine what it is right now. Stoke the fire of our desire to want to be with you in that way, to be with each other in that way, to become the person that you want us to be so that we can experience all that you have for us. Thank you, Lord. Be with those of us who are hurting, those of us who are still going through the throes of the pain that they have felt from the crises in their lives. Buoy them up. Help us to be present to them and to give them what they need at the moment that they need it, so that they can be there for us when we need them as well. And thank you for all of this. We pray confidently in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's stand. Let's circle up.
Okay. Dave, are you okay that this isn't a complete perfect circle? Or is it? Do we not make it more perfect, please? No. Okay. So whose father?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. See you next week.
Amen.